We've got three short readings for this morning's sermon. We're going to do two of the readings now, and then the other verses will be in the sermon. I'm going to read Genesis 49 for us. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. And a bit later in the service, Kirsty's going to come and read from Numbers 24. But the first reading is this, from Genesis 49, starting at verse 8. This really begins us looking at the Christmas story. So today we're looking at a couple of parts of the Old Testament, pictures that point forward to Jesus. Then the next two Sunday evenings and the two Sunday mornings after that, Matthew is going to take us through Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, looking at what that teaches. We've got a couple of others next week. Graham's looking at Isaiah 9. The week after, on Christmas Day even, I'm going to be looking at Jeremiah 23. And so we're going to be mixing and matching really some Old Testament pointers to Jesus and some New Testament declarations of Jesus as we lead up to Christmas. So, Genesis 49, verse 8 to verse 12. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk.
We're in Numbers chapter 24, and we're going to start from verse 15. So Numbers chapter 4, starting from verse 15 to 19, and this is God's word to us. Then he spoke his message. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city.
Okay, we're used to seeing pictures, aren't we, that represent something else. So there's the old saying of a picture speaks a thousand words. And we kind of can't get away from the fact that we live in a world of emojis, right? If you've not got a smartphone, probably be thankful. The world is full of emojis, little face pictures. They're not just little faces either. There's emojis for everything. And if you really, really want to, you can communicate simply in emojis if you really want to try. You can just send, you know, there's a sad face, there's a shocked face, there's hugs, there's animals. Everything's there. You want to just communicate in emojis and not bother using words, you can try. In fact, as some of you know from last weekend, you can base a whole quiz round purely on emojis. Well, the Old Testament is full of pictures, not emojis, but full of pictures. Full of pictures that point towards a person. The person who we know now as Jesus Christ, the person who was promised as the Messiah, which simply means God's anointed one, his promised king. And the pictures that we get at various points in the Old Testament point towards different aspects of what this person was going to be like and what he was going to come and do. Now, the first people to read the Old Testament knew this. They knew that somebody was coming. They were absolutely certain that this person would arrive on the scene. They didn't know when exactly, but they were waiting. Some of the details weren't particularly clear They were veiled, so to speak. So they were like, yes, there's definitely a person coming. Do we know exactly all of the details about him? And what? No, not quite. But we know there's somebody coming because God has said he's coming. There was a deliberate mystery to it all. We have the wonderful advantage of living this side of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We can see now what they couldn't see in fullness. It's like they, you know, like for those of you who had a TV back in like the 50s that were black and white, right? You know, black and white telly, and then colour comes in. Big change, right? Really different. It's a little bit like that. It's like it's in black and white in the Old Testament. There's a picture of somebody coming. And then when Jesus arrives on the scene, boom, full colour. We're going to think about three pictures. Now, we probably could have spent the whole sermon on the first picture, but we're not. We're going to quickly go through three pictures this morning. We're going to look at a seed, a scepter, and a star. For those of you who kind of like to hang the process of the sermon on particular things, a seed, a scepter, and a star. Now, we didn't read the verse about the seed, but we'll read it in a second, because it comes right at the beginning of Scripture. So, at the point that the seed is first promised, God has made the world. He's spoken. Everything that is in existence in the universe is coming to being. The first people, Adam and Eve, live in that perfect world. They've got everything they could possibly need. But one day, despite lacking nothing, they believe the lie that God is holding out on them. They believe the lie that there is something more, that God has held something back from them, and if only they'll do the one thing he said not to do, actually they'll become like him, and everything will be even better than it already is. And they listen to that lie, and they believe that lie, and they act on that lie, and they rebel against God. They disobey his simple instruction, and as a result, they ruin it. Their relationship with him gets ruined, their relationship with each other gets ruined, their relationship with the creation gets ruined. And you could really say, in one sense, their relationship with themselves gets ruined. Life, as they know it, is cracked, flipped upside down, broken. And as a result, the God who had generously given them everything they had is rightly and fairly angry and pronounces a curse. Work becomes difficult, childbirth becomes painful, and so on. But mixed in with all of that in Genesis chapter 3, we find a glimmer of hope in verse 15. So if you want to flick to Genesis 3, you'll find these words. As God speaks to the serpent, who is Satan, he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what's that got to do with anything? Well, the he and the his are singular. So God isn't saying that over the course of time, humanity will get their act together, they'll club together, and at some way, and somehow, as a group of people, they'll defeat Satan. God is saying, no, there is one person coming. Singular him, singular his, one seed, one offspring. So yeah, if your translation's got offspring, it's seed. It's the same thing. The promise is of one person who will come on the scene and deal the death blow to Satan. At some point in human history, God says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there will be one born who will win the decisive victory. Now, there are moments in wars. I'm not a historian. For those who are on the weekend away, Graham was a historian. He loves history. I dropped history in year 9. My history knowledge is rubbish. So if I'm ever on a quiz team and it's history, I'll just have a doze while that's happening. And then I'll come back when there's something I actually know something about. But historians look back at various points in time and they'll say, look, that was the moment where this war was won. That was the moment where that country changed forever. There are moments, bringing it to something I actually know a little bit about, there are moments in football seasons when you can say that was the day they won the title. They weren't given the championship then, but that was the day that they all turned and they went on to win it. I vividly remember in 1996, Newcastle were 12 points clear of Man United in the Premier League. They were 12 points clear in February, and everybody said, that's it. They've won the title. For the first time in decades, Newcastle are going to win the title, and I was gutted. I was absolutely gutted. But Manchester United went to St James's Park and they won 1-0. Eric Cantona scored. I can remember it as vividly as anything. I remember sitting and watching the goal go into the back of the net. And they won. And everything flipped. Newcastle crumbled. Man United went on a crazy run to the end of the season. And the 12-point lead evaporated. And Newcastle finished second. Which I loved, as you can well imagine. But that was it. It was that moment. It flipped on that moment. This promise, Satan is obviously already defeated. Big picture, you want to go into some more theology. Well, God is sovereign, so it's always God's plan to work out salvation history in the way he works it out. But the arrival of the seed, the arrival of the offspring, the arrival of this promised one was going to be the sign, was going to be the moment that God's promises to defeat Satan would come to pass. Genesis picks up the seed picture and you can follow it through at various points in time. It appears in chapter 4, verse 25, when Seth is born to Adam and Eve. It continues through Abraham. It continues through Jacob and his 12 sons. God keeps preserving that family line because he's promised that the descendant will come from that family line. He has said that there will be a seed, a person in that family line who will do this, who will crush the head of the serpent. And God keeps them through all sorts of things. You read through the Old Testament, God keeps them through famines, he keeps them through wars, he keeps them through floods, he keeps them through their own stupid, sinful behavior. Why? Because Genesis 3:15, he said there would be a seed who would come from that family line. And in fact, when we get the New Testament, and Matthew might touch on this tonight, so I'm only going to say one line on this. Two of the gospel writers make a massive point of tracing Jesus' family tree. Why? Because there was a promise. And he fulfills it. They want everybody to know this is not an accident. Jesus is special. He is the promised seed. And then if you read the gospel account, you want to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you find that Jesus does what Genesis 3 said he would do. He drives out demons by simply speaking to them. He commands, they obey. He frees people from torment and oppression by evil. Why? Because he's the seed. Because he has the power to do that. Hebrews 2:14 says this, and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear, by their fear of death. And 1 John 3 verse 8 says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Here he is. Jesus arrives on the scene. One of the reasons, there are lots of reasons he appeared, but one of the reasons 1 John 3 makes very clear is he came to destroy the devil's work. He came to crush the head of the serpent. And so when Jesus is born at Christmas, Satan knows he's defeated. He tries to have Jesus killed by Herod's hand. Well, they flee to Egypt and he's safe. Jesus' birth is the arrival of the one who will crush the serpent, the one who will smash sin, the one who will defeat death. Because Jesus lives the life that we can't live. He perfectly obeys God. And he is the humanity that we were meant to be. And then he dies on the cross. Satan strikes his heel and what looks like defeat in the eyes of the world is ultimate victory. What looks like failure in the eyes of the world is ultimately fulfillment of promise. Because Jesus doesn't stay dead, he rises again, proving that he has accomplished that defeat of sin and that crushing of Satan's head. See, Jesus being a human being matters. Jesus being in this family line matters. It matters because there was a promise of a seed, of an offspring, of a single person. See, if Jesus isn't human, he can't die in our place. He can't swap with me, he can't swap with you. If he's not born as a baby, he can't live a perfect life from birth to death. and die in our place. If he's not fully like us, then he cannot succeed where Adam failed in the garden. And Hebrews 4 makes it clear that we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. So what does this mean? What does it matter? What does it matter that Genesis 3:15 says there's a seed coming, an offspring coming, and that Jesus is that seed? Why does it matter that he is in that family line? Why does it matter that he's human? Well, there's a million and one reasons. Like I said, we could have probably spent all morning on the seed. But here's a couple of things. Why it matters that the baby in the manger is the promised seed of Adam and Eve. Well, forgiveness is one of the biggest things, isn't it? Forgiveness of sins. Because you and I, whether we care to admit it or not, whether we maybe admit it sometimes when we know we've done something wrong, but like to deny it the rest of the time, we are like our ancestors. We are sinners and rebels against our Creator God. But through Jesus, we can be forgiven. Christmas shows the forgiveness is possible. If we will trust the baby in the manger, if we will put our lives in his tiny hands, we can enjoy forgiveness and we can know God forever. All of the sin that we're aware of, and all of the sin that we aren't aware of, all of our past failings and all of our future mess ups, all of it, Jesus knows. And all of it, Jesus can forgive. And so the question is, will we come running to him and accept that his life, his death and his resurrection are the only solution to our problem? Will we exchange our sin for his righteousness and our brokenness for his wholeness and our failure for his perfection? Will we do that, or will we still try and fix it ourselves? It's the question to ask at Christmas, as the baby is born and lies in the manger. But also we can see that there's a God that we can run to, always. Jesus knows what it's like to be human, not just because he made us. I mean, that would be enough, wouldn't it, in one sense. He made us, he knows everything about us in general. But not only does he know that, he's lived as one of us. He's been tempted in every way and yet has not sinned. He knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to experience betrayal. So we can never say that God doesn't understand, that he just doesn't get it. Because he does. He gets it more than we can really ever know. And not only does he get it, but he can help. And he helps because Jesus is born at Christmas, lives, dies, rises again. God's desire to save us shows an immense humility, doesn't it? I mean, again, we could get into, hold on a minute, this is God, and he's wrapped in human skin, and, well, he's dependent, isn't he, on Mary and Joseph? If they abandon him in the manger, what's going to happen? It shows a wonderful mercy and a wonderful justice from God, because we don't deserve to be saved. And yet Jesus is willing, Philippians 2, to leave everything behind so that he can rescue us, his enemies. And yet it also shows perfect justice, because this is the only way that God can be fair and just and right and true and that we can be saved. It can only happen by this, by Jesus taking on human flesh and living a life we couldn't live, dying the death that we deserve, and rising again to give us new life. And so if in doubt, the Christmas story says, if in doubt, run to Jesus. And not just if in doubt, just run to Jesus full stop. So there's a promise of a seed who comes, and Jesus is the seed. And we can see a whole host of things. You might want to go away and chase some of those other things down, look a bit more at them, great, chat about some of it afterwards. But we've got two more. We've got a scepter and a star to look at. We mentioned earlier Jacob, didn't we, and his 12 sons, part of that family line. Well, the next part that we're looking at in Genesis 49, 8 to 12, that we read right at the beginning, is a blessing spoken by Jacob to his 12 sons. And the particular bit we honed in on was verses 8 to 12 that was spoken to Judah. Look at the middle bit again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. The scepter is the symbol of kingship, a sign of rule. And so Jacob boldly declares to Judah's family line that there will be royalty in it, that it will be a line of kings, which is a massive claim to make, because at the time that Jacob speaks these words, Israel are a group of people, predominantly his family, in fact just his family really, living in Egypt, somebody else's country. They don't have a home of their own. They are actually under the leadership of and at the mercy of another king. And yet Jacob's promise or prophecy from God to his son Judah is, there'll be kings in your family line. But not only that, it will be a kingship line that lasts, a dynasty. Now verse 10 specifically, in one sense, is fulfilled in David. As David comes and sits on the throne, he begins what is an empire. He's a good ruler. He's a good king. His time as king of Israel is a good time for the people of Israel. But the ultimate fulfillment is through David and beyond to King David's greater son. Because actually, when you read through Kings, and it happens that the devotional things we've been reading with some of our kids have been in stories about the kings, and you know, most of them, man, they're a nightmare. They are massively flawed. And so every single king in the Old Testament leaves the people looking forward or looking for a better king, a perfect king, the promised king. And these verses themselves, as well as having a fulfillment in and through David, have a further fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. In fact, Revelation has a brilliant description of him, doesn't it? Revelation 5:5. One of the elders says to me, this is John who has the vision, "Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." They might say, okay, well, if Jesus is this king, then where's his throne? Why is he not sat somewhere on earth now? He's not in Israel, is he? And as we look at the baby in the manger, well, he doesn't really look like a king. He's a real baby. He's vulnerable, he's small, he's helpless, he's completely dependent on other people. He's born to a young girl in a small town in relative poverty. The events around his birth, though, aren't ordinary, are they? Angel fanfare as he enters the world. Wise men, quite possibly kings or at least very wealthy, influential men in their countries, travel miles and miles and miles and miles to worship him. Yes, he's an ordinary baby, but he's also an extraordinary baby at the same time. And that baby in the manger grows up, as we've said, to be the man who dies on the cross, deserted by his friends, rejected by the people he came to save, wearing a crown of thorns rather than a crown of splendor. And so it begs the question again, if Jesus is a king, what's his kingdom about? And where is it? Now again, you know, look at the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom. You could spend a whole sermon series on that, never mind one sermon. But listen to Jesus' own words as Pilate questions him before the crucifixion. "My kingdom is not of this world," he says. "If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus' kingdom, in short, in reality, is a spiritual kingdom. It is where Jesus is trusted as king. So in the lives of those who have turned from sin and trusted in him, Jesus is king. And that's why our lives should be different, because we should be living with Jesus as king if we've trusted him. Jesus' kingdom is seen in God's people gathering together. There should be something different about Christians in churches all living with Jesus as king than any other group of people gathered anywhere else in the world. Jesus is ultimately king, though, as those words in Revelation and that whole picture in Revelation points to. He is king over the universe. He's in charge now. He is seated on a throne. We can't see that throne, but he is seated on a throne in heaven at the right hand of his Father. Now, before we apply that, we have to look at the other picture, the picture of the star, because the star is also a picture of kingship. Numbers 24 that Kirsty read earlier. I mean, if you want to read the context of Numbers 24, it's worth doing. Balaam, who is the guy who gives the prophecy, he's not one of God's prophets. He's one of the enemy's prophets. But his king tells him he should go and curse Israel, and he can't do it because God stops him. And actually what he ends up doing is blessing Israel and declaring these prophecies from the Lord. Kirsty read for us that a star will rise out of Jacob. And the star that is spoken of is a star who wins battles, who defeats enemies, who crushes the opposition. Again, there is a fulfillment of this in David. He does this. He defeats some of the enemies mentioned in these verses, particularly places like Moab. He brings peace for the nation of Israel after years of oppression by nations around them. But again, there is a bigger and fuller picture in Jesus. Jesus' birth is announced by a star in the night sky, isn't it? Drawing the attention of those wise men who know that this is the birth of a king. And King Jesus, God's perfect, eternal king, also wins battles, doesn't he? Going back to the very beginning. He defeats sin. He crushes Satan. King Jesus is the one who dies on the cross to do that and rises again, ultimately winning the victory. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? It's wonderful news that there is a king who will defeat his enemies. Wonderful news for all those who trust him. Because it means we can be forgiven. It means we can be free. It means we can have life to the full now and eternal life forever, knowing and enjoying him and all of his goodness. But equally, the news of Jesus the king who defeats his enemies is not good news if you're on the opposite side to the king. Because if you're on the opposite side to the king, it isn't going to end well. Quite a few energy companies have folded recently, and customers have been moved to other suppliers. Mine's folded, but apparently mine's in some kind of special administration, so apparently I don't have to leave yet. I still get my gas and electric until some further date. I don't know, I've got this long, complicated email about it, right? But when the time comes, it would be foolish for me stubbornly to say, I'll stay with this company, wouldn't it? You know, 5-6 months down the line, when they say, right now, you've finally got to switch. If I'm like, no, I'm just going to stay with this company. I'm going to stay with them. They were lovely. They helped me. It was great. Be foolish, because at some point, the gas and electric in my house is going to go off, and I'm going to freeze and be in darkness. There is no downside to moving, is there? No downside to moving, to joining another team, to joining another company. Jesus is the king who will ultimately rule over the universe forever, and he offers a place in his kingdom under his good, loving rule, and he offers it for free. Because he's paid the entry fee, he's done all of the legal stuff, we simply have to switch sides. Because as it stands, we're on the losing side, like I'd be if I stay with this company for the rest of my life. We're on a sinking ship, if that's a better picture for you. We're living in a building that's destined for demolition. That's where as human beings we stand without Jesus. But Jesus says, look, here it is. The offer is there. You can transfer from the losing team to the winning team. Jesus says, look, I am the life raft that will get you to safety. Jesus says, we can get out of the tower block wreck and walk straight into his full board hotel. There is in Jesus a rescue, a salvation. There is in Jesus a king who is worth following, worth living for, a king who rules and reigns now and forever. And so this Christmas, we need to see the baby who lies in the manger is the king. And he is the king who brings hope to a hopeless world, light into a dark world, rescue from sin and eternal life for those who are destined otherwise to die and spend eternity without him. We're going to close by thinking about three applications of the promised human eternal king. Really quickly. The first is this. Jesus reigns. So whatever happens, we can trust him. Jesus is this king. Now, Omicron is the latest Greek letter that you've all learned, right? So I had the, you could say privilege, but probably not, of learning most of the Greek alphabet when I studied maths. Omicron was actually one of the ones we didn't use. So I've been reminded of that. We've all been reminded of Omicron, right? Because the COVID pandemic is still alive and kicking. And as a result, our world is still living day by day by day, not knowing what's coming next. Now, that's always been true. In reality, we've always lived day by day by day, not knowing what's coming next. Unless any of you have got, you know, specific insight into tomorrow or the day after, the week after. If you have, you could make a lot of money. People try that, don't they? The reality is we've always lived not knowing what's coming next. And yet the truth has always been that Jesus is king and he knows the future. And he holds the future in his hands. And so what is unknown to us is known to him. And so in the uncertainty and in the unknown, we can trust him. In the things that we're anxious about, in the things that might lead us to worry, we can trust him. Because he's the king and he always has been and he always will be. And if you know the king, if he is your king, he has what's best for you. So despite what's going on around, despite the uncertainty, we can know and we can rest in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus defeated sin. So whatever we're struggling with, he can help. The battle with sin is real. If we're not aware of that, then there's something wrong. Because the battle with sin is real, the battle with sin is intense, and the battle with sin can be completely overwhelming. But we have to make sure that we don't buy into the lie that sin is too powerful to overcome. That we don't buy into Satan's lies that a little bit of giving into sin won't really matter. Because it does. We have to make sure we don't buy into the same lie that Adam and Eve bought into, that God is somehow holding out on us, that he's being a spoil sport, that actually if we just do what we want, when we want, and however we want to do it, everything will be better. And we've got to not buy into the lie that somehow sin will give you something that Jesus can't, something better than Jesus will give you. Because it won't. It will fail you. See, Jesus is stronger than sin, stronger than Satan. He comes and crushes Satan's head. So in Jesus, we've got all that we need. In him, we have the strength to say no to sin. In him, we have the power to flee from sin. And in him, there is a safe place to find refuge when the battle rages. And third, Jesus demands a response. It bears repeating that if Jesus is king, you've got to decide whether you're with the king or against the king. You've got to decide whether you're going to bow to the king or fight against the king. You've got to decide whether you're going to obey the king or rebel against the king. Philippians 2, 9-11 says this. Because Jesus left his throne, took on human flesh, and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. We then read this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, one day, everyone who has ever lived will bow the knee to King Jesus, and will say, Jesus is Lord. And they'll either do that with great joy, or with great anguish and sadness. That is the reality of what Scripture teaches to us. And so the baby in the manger came to rescue us, to save us, so that on that day we might declare that Jesus is Lord with great joy. He came to give us fair warning of what was to come. And he wants us to come. He wants us to come running to him and to bow before him like the wise men did, and then live lives of obedience in response to his salvation of us.